Last week we were in Psalm 3, and we saw that that is an individual lament. In other words, it's a song or a prayer written for an individual to sing when going through a hard time. The Psalms are awesome that way. Very relevant, very practical. They are prayers and songs for God's people in every generation to sing and pray to the Lord. All right. We saw last week also that the title showed us it was a Psalm of David, and it gave a specific time in David's life when he wrote that and prayed that and sang that. It was when his son Absalom, you remember, the handsome Absalom, had tried to rebel against his father and overtake the kingdom. We saw this image of David retreating from Jerusalem with all his entourage in shame and weeping and crying out to the Lord. But we notice that when David prayed through his situation, when David prayed through his distress, God gave him peace. And so last week our message was called Peace in Time of Trouble. And you know what? When we get in Psalm 4 tonight, after studying it today, I called it Peace in Time of Trouble Continued. It's a similar theme tonight. In fact, a lot of scholars think that Psalm 3 and 4 are related. Although Psalm 4 doesn't give us a title other than to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. It doesn't tell us when in David's life it's meant to be or it came from. But we understand that it also is an individual lament. And interpreters, commentators tell us it also has some motifs of a confidence psalm, because David is going to pray through his trouble and arrive at a time of confidence. So if you're hurting, if you're in trouble, if you have distress, if you have problems, hey, this is for you tonight. Psalm 4 is going to give us some good stuff. That title reminds us to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is meant to be worship. It's meant to be sung to the Lord and prayed to Him. All right. So when God's people face trouble, we can find peace in the presence of the Lord, just like David did. So we're going to break this psalm into four little sections tonight. The first section is just verse 1. So let's look at that together. David cries to God. David cries to God. Psalm 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David comes out of the gate swinging. He cries out to God. Answer me, O God. He needs God. We find that he needs the Lord to move in his life, to respond to his situation. You know, sometimes the book of James says you have not because you ask not. How many times are we in trouble and distress and we don't take it to the Lord? We're doing ourselves a disservice, aren't we? And God wants us. We're not bothering God. Amen. He wants us to come to Him as His children and bring our needs to Him. Notice the title David uses for God here. Answer me, God of my righteousness, or some translations render it, my righteous God. David is either calling God the righteous God here, appealing to God's, in the Bible, the word righteousness is linked with justice. And so David needs justice. David needs God to act in his righteousness in David's life. And so he's calling God a true title of God's name that's relevant to his situation. There's a lesson one here. God has many names and titles, and it's good to use these. They're not a waste of space or just, random. You know, you can call God your healer when you need Him to come and bring healing into your life. You can call Him, oh God, my Savior. when you confess your sins. Amen? You get the idea. And so David is in a troubling situation and he's calling on the God of righteousness. Or it could be that he's saying, "Oh God of my righteousness," meaning you're the God who has transformed me. You are my righteousness. You are my standing, oh God. Both of those are biblically and theologically correct. And so David is calling out to the God who is righteous and the God who gives righteousness. And he says in this second line, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Here's your next lesson for the evening. It's good for us to remember how God has worked for us in the past. To go back and retrace those blessings. Because our life is sometimes a cycle, isn't it? It's an up and down, and we have mountaintops and valleys. And you know, when we look back, we can see times when God came to our rescue. And that encourages our soul to know that the same God who lifted me up when I was down last time is here with me now. He won't abandon me now. And so David is remembering how God rescued him in the past and then calling him to be gracious to him now. Gracious means what? God's favor that we don't deserve. It's God's free choice to be kind to us, even though we don't deserve it. And so David is appealing to God. That's the first section of this psalm. He just cries out to the Lord. But secondly, now, this is kind of strange for a prayer. David is going to start talking to his enemies. I think as David is praying to God, he's praying out what he would say to his enemies. He's rebuking his enemies. Read with me verse 2 and 3. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." David is almost scoffing at his enemies. And again, we don't know the details of this situation, but we learn a lot from these two verses. In verse 2, he addresses this, "O men." Does your Bible have a little note there? Mine does. It says, for "O men," if you read the note there, it says, "or men of rank." And what I found today is that this is not just the Hebrew word for a male. A man, or plural men. It's men of leadership, men of class, men of rank. And so David is addressing perhaps some kind of nobility or leaders of Israel who have maybe departed from the path. Again, we don't know all the details, but he's addressing this high class of men, and he asks them, "How long will my honor," and remember, David is the king. So these men have opposed his authority as the king of Israel. "How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" And the second line of verse 2, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Now, as I studied this again today, I noticed that some commentators when it talks about seeking after lies, some believe that he's talking about false gods there. Have you ever come across verses in the Bible where it talks about worshiping what is false? You know, as Moses and the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the land, you know, they talk about false gods. You're putting your trust in a falsehood when you worship another god. It's a lie because those gods don't exist. And so I think a lot of scholars, you know, you're trying to make your best guess at what's going on behind the scenes. It seems that some leaders in Israel have turned aside from Yahweh and are maybe worshiping false gods or headed in that direction, and they're opposing the king that God has set over them. And so David is rebuking them for that as he prays. He's rehearsing in his prayer the truth of the situation. But in verse 3, know this. David has a word for these guys. He wants them to know something. And this is good for us to know as well. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Don't just read over that real fast. Let your mind linger on that phrase. David wants these enemies to know that Yahweh, he uses the name of the Lord here, Yahweh has set apart. Remember the word or what set apart means? It's related to the word holy, where God, you know, here's the whole batch, and God takes some of the batch for himself. And in fact, when it says the godly, do you know the Hebrew word for godly right here is H-A-S-I-D, Hasid? That word is related to H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. Why am I spending some time bringing up Hebrew? Because the word Hesed is the steadfast love of the Lord. It's that awesome word that English really has no definition or equivalent for. The Hesed of God is His loyal kindness. In other words, God is, He has obligated Himself to be kind to His people that He's in a covenant with. It's the steadfast love that doesn't give up and doesn't quit. So when David in verse 3 here says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly, that word for godly is the adjective form of hesed. Does that make sense? These are the people who have received the steadfast love of the Lord. God has set apart His covenant people for Himself. What does that mean? What am I talking about? It means that God has a special people that He loves so much. That, can you see why this would be encouraging for David to pray about? He's reminding himself that he's one of the elect, that he's a saint, that he belongs to Yahweh in a covenant relationship. And these guys better watch out. I mean, you know, they might be able to take his life, but only if God allows, because he belongs to the Lord. And so that is encouraging for us to know. In the new covenant, we belong to God through a covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Right? We belong to Jesus. We are the people of His steadfast love. And He has set apart the godly, the church, for Himself. And so, you know, when people oppose the church and they ridicule us, when they oppose the saints of God, we can pray with David, hey, enemies of God, know this. Be careful when you come against us because God loves us. We belong to the Lord. Amen. And he closes that by saying, the Lord hears me when I call to Him. Can you pray with confidence like that? Can you pray with theology like that? You don't have to use the big words and the Hebrew words, right? You can pray with your language right where you are. But pray according to the truth that, God, I thank you that I belong to you. I am yours through Jesus. You've made a covenant with me and you're not going to quit on that covenant. So when you feel far from God, remind yourself of truth like this. Isn't that awesome? We are in Christ. God would have to reject Jesus to reject His people who are in Jesus. And He's not going to do that. So praise God for the encouragement. So David cries to God in verse 1. David rebukes his enemies in verse 2 and 3. But look with me at verse 4 and 5. Now David teaches the way. And before we read this, let me just tell you, it looked like the commentators were kind of divided over these verses. Some think David is still talking to his enemies and he's trying to call them to repent. But others think that David is now turning and talking to the godly. And he's teaching us how to respond when we're in trouble and when we're opposed. He's got some really good practical stuff for us in verse 4 and 5. Let's read it. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And there's a Selah right there, a pause. Think about it. It's an amen. Then in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Guys, this is good teaching for us from David. First of all, in verse 4, I'm going to call this, take a minute. So David is kind of turning, I think, from the enemies on one side to maybe some of his buddies who are a little hot-headed. You remember David had an army leader named Joab, and he kept having to get on to Joab and his brothers. They were bloody men, he called them. They were quick to take the matter into their own hands. You remember when Jesus, I think in our Bible reading, maybe last time, they were walking through Samaria and they didn't want Jesus and his apostles to go through. And so, you know, the sons of Zebedee said, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down on that village and burn them up for you? I mean, that's a bold request. And Jesus said, no. Take a minute. Be angry and don't sin. This is, I think, what David is saying. From rebuking the enemies on one extreme, you've got the other extreme of these guys that, man, we're the saints and, you know, you're opposing the church. We're going to bust you in the mouth. You know, we're going to stand up for David. And David wants to give us some godly counsel. When your emotions get high, shut your mouth and take a minute. Amen? Does anyone need that? Be angry. Okay, sometimes your anger is not a sin. Be angry and don't sin. You can be angry with a righteous anger and still refrain from sinning. Now, anger's not good. It's not suggesting that we stay angry, okay? So I think we can abuse this verse if we're not careful. Paul says in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Get it fixed before bedtime. You know, but I think what David is saying here is, when you see the brokenness in this world and the opposition against the people of God, don't be so quick to take matters into your own hands. Guys, when we act or maybe react when our emotions are high, we can do things that we will regret. We can say things that we will regret. We can get ourselves into trouble. And the Word of God here is telling us, just chill for just a minute. Stop. Take a breath. I tell this to my kids. I teach them to do this. But, you know, really, I'm teaching myself. We all need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? It's probably never a good idea to just give vent to that anger in that moment and do things we would regret. And so God's Word is saying, hey, be angry, but do not sin. Instead, do what? Ponder in your hearts. Think about it prayerfully. As you lay in your bed, could I say it like this? Maybe pray about it and sleep on it. You think that's some wise counsel? When we face brokenness, when we face discouragement, when we face opposition in this world, first of all, okay, you're angry, but don't sin. Stop a minute. And then, that's negatively, positively, ponder. Think about the situation, I would say prayerfully, and sleep on it. As you lay in your bed, pray about it. And be silent. And be silent. That's good counsel for us a lot of times, isn't it? Be silent when you're angry. Now, if that was all that was offered here, that's good stuff. But you know what? Buddhism might teach something like that, or another religion or philosophy or just general wisdom might say, hey, stop when you're angry. Does God's Word give us the same advice as other religions, and or does it take it further? What's the difference? Is this just some life coaching? Hey, don't act out in your anger. No, verse 5 shows us the difference between the Word of God and just motivational positive thinking, right? The Bible is not just a book of general wisdom. It is a book about God. Right? And so verse 5 takes that good advice from verse 4. Hey, chill out a minute. Ponder in your heart. Lay on your bed. But now in verse 5, worship God and trust in Him. Do you see that? So when we're all flustered, when we're messed up, first, take a minute. Be silent, think about it on your bed, pray about it. But verse 5 tells us, offer right sacrifices. What are the right sacrifices? Okay, for Israel, in the Old Covenant, these were the animal sacrifices outlined in the book of Leviticus in the law. They had lots of laws. In other words, David is saying, go worship God rightly. Deal with your sin through a sacrifice. Through the shedding of blood. Do you hear me? Through the shedding of blood, get your heart right with God. Now, in the New Covenant, how would we as Christians apply this verse? We don't do sacrifices anymore. Why? Did we just give up on them? No, because Jesus, once and for all, the book of Hebrews teaches us. See Hebrews, you know, chapter 9, 10, 11, right? So, the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus has once for all made a sacrifice of sin through His offering of Himself. He has pleased God with His blood. He has washed our sins. Our conscience is cleansed when we believe the gospel. And so I think David would tell us in the New Covenant, when we're messed up, when we're flustered, first of all, stop. Don't get into additional trouble through your anger. Be silent. Sleep on it. Pray about it. But then get up and look at the cross. Filter your messy situation through the gospel. Do you see that? The blood of the cross. Offer right sacrifices. Jesus is our right sacrifice. Amen? And then put your trust in the Lord. When you have done all you can do in a messed up situation, you prayed about it, you've slept on it, you've looked to the cross, and you've got your heart right with God, the last thing we can do is leave it with the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Now, I think somebody needs to take that home with them tonight. Put your trust in the Lord. You can't fix every situation, and God doesn't want to. God uses situations to test us, doesn't He? To reveal things that are in our hearts that we need to see and deal with. So verse 1 was David cries to God. Verse 2 through 3, David rebukes his enemies. Verse 4 and 5, David teaches the way. But now, the last three verses, David talks with God. This is some of the most beautiful stuff in the psalm. Read with me verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in peace. Safety. Now what I see in those three verses, I see some good, some joy, and some sleep. Alright, so let's finish with that. Some good, some joy, and some sleep. Verse 6. David tells the Lord, there are many who are saying, who will show us some good? Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on Psalms, I think he used a good word to describe these people. They are defeatists. People who say, it's pointless. These are people who give up in trouble. And we are tempted to do that. When we get discouraged, we are tempted to give up on God and others. When people oppose us and let us down, they can cause us to give up if we're not careful. Sometimes it feels like there's no good in the world, but that is not true. Right? Right? How do we fight those defeatist feelings when they crop up in our lives? Who will show us any good? What is good in this world? David helps us here. What is his immediate answer to the people who say, who will show us some good? Where does David point to help our souls see what is truly good in this world? He takes us to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 25, the priestly blessing where Aaron was instructed to lift up his hand and bless Israel. And David kind of quotes or paraphrases from that. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Do you see how in one sentence, David cuts to the meaning of life? David here speaks wisdom. He simplifies. When we're feeling all messed up and, oh man, what's good in this world? He shows us immediately that life is about fellowship with God. Lift up the light of your face on us, O Lord. Not your hand to give us something good. Do you see? His face. What's the deal with God's face? What is located on someone's face? The organs of communication and presence and relationship and fellowship, right? We see with our eyes and we speak and hear. And so David, man, this is genius. This is awesome. It's like it's the inspired word of God or something, right? David says to these defeatists who are ready to give up, and he says to you tonight, if you're on the edge of frustration and discouragement, what's the point, man? David reminds you tonight, it's about the light of God's face being lifted up on you. Fellowship with God. I mentioned Derek Kidner a minute ago. He writes this, fellowship with God is the ultimate answer to wounds and discouragements. And I give that a big amen. Some good. Now let's look at verse 7 and let's look at some joy. Look what David says here. You, he's talking to God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have. They who? They who are not having fellowship with God. They who are his enemies. They who are not believers. God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. Do you see the two different sources of joy here? One is outward in the things of this world and the blessings. Now, those are good things, right? Grain and wine are not being criticized here. They are provisions, right? They are their food and drink. They are the blessings, the outward external blessings. Those aren't bad things, but those things can't be the foundation of our joy. Right? They can be taken from us, and then what will we do? Another person can't be the end-all bedrock of our joy. Not even your spouse can be the one who ultimately completes you and gives your life meaning. Because if your spouse is taken from you, or a child is taken from you, or a job or a hobby or something you love, it's a good thing, but it can't hold up the weight of completing you. Only God can do that. And so these gifts are good, but we don't want just the gifts. We are satisfied with the giver. Do you have that? I mean, David is in trouble, and do you see the life wisdom he's just spouting out in his prayer? This is the word of God to you and I tonight. God, you have put more joy in my heart. Notice God is the source of that joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And He gives it in us. And it's not just an emotion that's dependent on the circumstances. It is a deep and abiding gift from God. We can know this joy even when we are suffering. We can know this joy. David is in trouble when he's praying this, and yet he says and can say honestly, God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Man, when we put other things as the source of our joy, we have created an idol. We are putting a weight on that thing that only God can handle. God is the all-satisfying source of our delight and our joy, now and for eternity. He can satisfy us fully and forever in Christ. He can fill that emptiness, and nothing else can. And we know that in our heads, don't we? And every day when we face trouble, we forget that. Smart Christians forget that. And we put other things as, maybe this will make me feel better. Maybe this will be what gets me through it. And here we are reminded again tonight of that foundational truth that only God can satisfy. Only fellowship with Him. Lift up the light of your face. Christian, have you been spending time before the face of God? Not just a book about God. Not just a song about God. Not just words about God. Have you been before the face of God? That might be just what you need. And you can say with David, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, this is just 8 verses. This is quite a prayer, though, isn't it? Look how he closes. He was in trouble when he started. You remember verse 1? "Answer me! Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer." Look how David can end, because he's prayed through. He says in verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." David, maybe his situation has not changed, but his heart has changed through prayer. And that is Christianity. Walking with God. We pray about our distress, and sometimes God answers us and takes away that distress. We pray for healing, and sometimes God heals us right then. He can do it. He is the healer. But sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes the outward circumstances stay the same when we say amen. But we are changed, and that is enough. And David is content. He has peace, he says. Peace. Can you put a monetary value on peace? How much does peace cost? It is a treasure that has no... It's priceless, right? And God gives it. It too is a fruit of the Spirit. In peace, I'm going to lie down and go take a nap. I'm going to be able to sleep tonight because I've prayed through my situation and I've had fellowship with God. His heart is trusting in God. Wow. How do we apply this to our lives tonight? I mean, do I even have to say anything? This is so practical, isn't it? I just want to say this. We are so blessed to have God. We are so blessed to have God. If you are an unbeliever, you're going to suffer just like believers, only you're not going to have God with you. And you can look for peace in other things, and they will help you for a little bit on some level, and then they're going to fall out from under you. Because nothing can fill the hole. I mean, we were created to worship God. And so everything else is going to be less. We are not alone. We are not forsaken. We do not suffer meaninglessly or endlessly. We have God. And not just so that He can give us good things, right? That's the prosperity gospel. That's the genie in a bottle. That's "I have God so He can give all my dreams," you know. No, we have God so that we have God. We have God so that we have God. He is the point. He is the treasure. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else can fill that emptiness. God alone in Christ. And so I want to encourage you tonight, first of all, if you are not a believer and you're watching this or hearing this, you are a sinner against a holy God and you deserve His wrath, but He poured that wrath out on Jesus at the cross. He judged Jesus in your place so that you can come into a relationship with God and have peace with Him and be reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus. I want to encourage you, believe the gospel, the word of Christ tonight, and know God. Give yourself to Him. He is so good and kind, and if you come to Him, He will take you. And you just come falling on your knees and with all your mess and all your stuff, and He will take you if you will come to Him in repentance and faith. He will take you. And you will know peace through Him. You will have joy in Jesus that nothing else can bring. And I want to say to Christians tonight, maybe you know all this stuff, but you've forgotten it. And you've been looking to other things, or you've been letting your troubles and your suffering cause you more despair than is warranted because you have God. Give Him your troubles tonight. Amen? Confess to Him if you've made idols out of other things. Come to the Lord tonight. Give Him your heart. Take a breath. Pray. Sleep on it. And receive peace.